So we continue in our studies in John's Gospel. We've reached John chapter 4. You'll find it on page 888. If you want to follow in the Church Bible, you might want to have it open. And we're going to read, it's a longer reading because it's a story that fits together through from verses 1 to verse 42. Now, when Jesus learnt that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon, midday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, teacher, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Great story, great history, and we're going to consider it together in a moment. But first we're going to sing the song, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, Come Unto Me and Rest." And then the second verse, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live." Very much picking up on that theme and that conversation with the woman at the well. So we'll stand and sing together, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say." Jesus. Well, do open your Bibles at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 on page 888 in the church Bible. What do you make of John chapter 4, that story that we read? There really is nothing like this incident anywhere else in the whole Bible. An extended conversation between Jesus and woman of Samaria. Now, elsewhere we see Jesus interacting with crowds, chapter 6, or interacting with disciples in chapter 13, or interacting with hostile leaders of the Jews in chapter 8, but there's nothing quite like this. Elsewhere we read of Jesus talking with individuals, but no record is so extensive as this conversation. It's almost like a drama, a play. Jesus says this, and the woman replies, and there's this backward and forward. And there really could be no more important and encouraging episode for us to consider this morning. And my goal is to convince you of that, how important, how encouraging this episode is. So let's jump straight in to the text. The opening verses set the scene. Most simply in verse 3, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Samaria. For Galilee. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. At this point, we need a bit of background. Judea was in the south. That's where Jerusalem was, the capital city. And Galilee was in the north. That's where Jesus grew up, in the village of Nazareth. Nearby was Capernaum, a town on the shores of Lake Galilee, which Jesus made his base. And sandwiched between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north was Samaria, the home to the Samaritans. Now, when we hear the word Samaritans, we tend to think of the charity, don't we? The Samaritans, that charity which does such a good work, giving desperate people a number to call, an ear to listen to, averting many people from self-harm and suicide. And the name of that charity, the Samaritans, comes from a story that Jesus told of a good Samaritan who helped a man who was in desperate need, a man who he didn't know, but to whom he showed great kindness. So you can see where the name of the charity would come from. But in Jesus' day, Jewish-Samaritan relationships were very, very strained. And they had been for centuries. It all started nearly 1,000 years earlier. Two great kings in Jewish history were David the shepherd, David the giant slayer, David the man whom God delighted in, and his son Solomon. Solomon the wise, Solomon the magnificent. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom had split in two. A breakaway kingdom was established in the north with a capital city of Samaria, which had given its name to the whole region. So not only had this northern kingdom rebelled against the royal line which God had instituted, but they set up an alternative religion. You can read all about it in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And that northern kingdom had ultimately fallen to the mighty Assyrian Empire, and it had been resettled with people from all around the ancient Near East, and these settlers had brought with them a sort of hybrid religion. Now, after Old Testament times, they'd even built a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, which was later destroyed by a firebrand leader from Jerusalem, which hardly helped international Judeo-Samaritan relations. But the Samaritans still worship there on Mount Gerizim, and they believed some of the Jewish scriptures. They believed the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they didn't believe the rest. And they too were waiting for a Messiah. The Teheb, they called him, a prophet like Moses, who would make everything clear. And the Jews of Jesus' day generally despised the Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics. They were fatally compromised, both racially and in their religion. They were traitors by heritage, by blood, and by creed. As John explains at the end of verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, some Jews might buy food from Samaritans as they pass through the territory, but there was no love lost between the two groups. That's why the woman at the well was so surprised when Jesus spoke to her. That's why she refers to our father Jacob and the well that he dug and given to them, Abraham's grandson. She's defensive about her heritage. There's a bit of a one-upmanship there. That's one reason why she asks her question about where to worship. Should it be at Jerusalem, where the Jews said you should worship, or should it be at Mount Gerizim, which was a place that was set aside for worship in the five books of Moses? Well, that's enough background. I want us to jump straight into the lessons for us. This is a long section and it's full of truth. And I want to be looking at it again next week, God willing. But today I want you to see four wonderful things in this story. Four wonderful things. And the first is this: Jesus offers living water. Jesus offers living water. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give that person will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, some Bible metaphors are hard to understand for us. You know, sowing and harvest, sheep and shepherds. We don't live in a rural community. Wonder when the last time was that you saw a sheep in London. They're not generally on the loose. You might see a fox if you're up early enough. But it's a different culture to us. But some things are universally accessible. And thirst is one of them. We all know what it is like to be thirsty, though probably less acutely, given that we've got taps and running water. And we know what it's like to be thirsty inside, what it is to be unsatisfied. Jesus offers living water. Living water is for the thirsty. It's for those who have found out that other things don't satisfy. And that was certainly true of this woman. Right from the very outset, there's something out of place. There's something not quite right. In verse 6, we read that Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, people counted from sunrise, 6 o'clock when you woke up, and so the sixth hour was 12 noon. And then we read verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Well, why would you come to draw water at the hottest time of the day, with a sort of Middle Eastern sun sort of bearing down upon you? Surely early morning would be better, or the cool evening hours, unless you were trying to avoid people, unless you were unwelcome when the other women went to draw water. Why would that be? I think the woman might say, it's complicated. But as the conversation unfolds, it all becomes very clear. As Jesus says in verse 18, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. That was the woman's domestic situation. And what a painful history must lie behind those words. What a painful history. We don't really know the details. Presumably her former husbands had all died or divorced her. Was that the woman's fault? Was she impossible to live with? Or was she a flirt? Was she a man-stealer? Was she more sinned against than sinning? Was it desperation that led her to accept the status of mistress? This was all that she could get? We just don't know. But we can imagine how unsatisfied she was deep down. We can imagine how she was looked on and talked about and treated. The stares, the suspicion, the cutting words or stony silence. And yet Jesus held out to this woman something that would satisfy her deepest longings. And not only satisfy her, but overflow forever. Jesus is still in the business of offering living water. Jesus offers living water. Do you believe that? And if you don't believe that, don't you wish it was true? Deep satisfaction. An inner source of life, bubbling over and blessing others. Do you have that? Or are you still looking elsewhere? The prophet Jeremiah brought God's stinging criticism of his ancient people in exactly those terms. Jeremiah chapter 2, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've looked for their satisfaction somewhere else, and yet it's proved to be no good. Their significance, their security, and yet their chosen God substitutes were leaky. They didn't hold the water, they couldn't satisfy. And they still are. I wonder if you've bought into the inspirational untruth that you have this source inside you, that you have the source of all you need inside you by default. That's the idea of our society, that everything you need you have inside, you're just going to look in and find it. Or if you learn from experience that everything this world offers is ultimately unsatisfying. If you lean all your weight on it, if you look to get your satisfaction from it, it will not satisfy you. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a career, whether it's a place to live, whether it's an experience, whatever it might be, if you look to get your satisfaction from it, if you look to that thing to fill you up, you will be disappointed. But Jesus offers living water. So how do you get it? That's the second thing from these verses. You need to know two things: what God gives and who Jesus is. You need to know two things: what God gives and who Jesus is. Look at verse 10. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If only you'd have known what God gives, the gift of God. If only you'd have known who it is that's speaking to you, who I am. And in a sense, these two things sum up the whole message of John's Gospel. Right at the climax of John's Gospel, at the end of chapter 20, John reveals his purpose for writing the Gospel. And he says in verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See those two things? What God gives, life in the name of Jesus. Who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. Two things are there, that's very prominent. And they were very prominent too in John's introduction, what we call the prologue. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Word who was with God. He's the Word who was God. He's the Word who became flesh. He's Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And why has he come? Well, to give people the right to become children of God. That's God's gift. Adoption into God's family. Eternal life. A thirst-quenching living water that springs up and bubbles over, which blesses others forever and ever. You know, John's gospel is like a stick of rock. You know what a stick of rock is? You go to the seaside and you buy this stick of rock, and it's just really sugar all the way along. And if you buy a decent stick of rock and you look at the end of it, it'll say Blackpool or Southend or something like that. And if you turn it around and you look at the other end of it, it'll say the same. You can see clearly it says where it comes from. But the thing about a stick of rock is if you break it, it'll say it in the middle as well, because it says the word all the way through. And John's gospel is like that. All the way through, you've got these two things, who Jesus is and what God gives. We happen to break the stick of rock at verse 10 here. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. These are the two things that you need to know. And then you need to ask. Or to believe, as John more often puts it. The two are the same here. True faith always asks. If you have faith, you ask. And you only ask, truly, if you believe. So how do you get the living water? Well, you need to know these two things. What God gives and who Jesus is. And you need to ask. And so could I ask you, do you know what God gives? And do you know who Jesus is? See, this knowing what God gives and who Jesus is a life-changing combination. Did you know that God is a God who gives? A God who has something to give? Or do you just see him as some distant and foreboding figure, or even a relic from a past superstitious age? God is a giver, a generous God. Do you see him like that? And do you know who Jesus is? Have you wrestled with the question of his identity? This man who split history in two, BC and AD. This man who continues to inspire loyalty to himself 20 centuries later. This man who made such great claims. This man who even beat death. Do you know who he is? Verse 10 carries its own subtle implication. The gift is God's gift, but Jesus is the one who gives it. It says there in verse 10, isn't it? If you'd have known, you would have asked him. If you'd have known the gift of God, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Who is it who gives out God's gifts? Could it be any less than God himself? You need to know these two things. What God gives and who he is, who Jesus is. Now here's the third wonderful truth. Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for everyone. And we get that as the punchline to the whole story there in verse 42. We know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. So the story ends with that punchline. Jesus is for everyone. Now, perhaps this comes out most clearly when we compare this woman with the man that we met back in chapter 3, Nicodemus. I wonder if you've ever done a spot the difference puzzle. Have you done a spot the difference puzzle where you've got two pictures? You might get one in a newspaper. You might get one in a sort of quiz magazine that you buy at the beach or something like that. Spot the difference. And there's two pictures and they're very similar. And you say, oh, yeah, there's an extra seagull there. And that guy's got a hat on and he hasn't in the other picture, and you've got to find 10 differences or something like that. What if we were to do a spot the difference conceptually between Nicodemus and the woman at the well? Well, the first two differences are obvious. They're race and gender. Nicodemus was a Jewish man. She was a Samaritan woman. But then there's status. Nicodemus was an academic. He was an aristocrat. This woman was a simple villager, a peasant, going to draw her own water. Nicodemus is a somebody. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a teacher of Israel, or even the teacher. This woman is a nobody. We don't even know her name. Maybe that's John's subtle nod to her nobodiness, telling the story without giving her name. Nicodemus is powerful. She's a non-entity. Nicodemus is highly respected. She's despised. And Nicodemus is deeply moral. He doubtless had a spotless record by human standards. Whereas this woman is the very opposite. Shady, to say the least. And currently in an immoral relationship by God's standards. You could not imagine a greater contrast between these two people. Nicodemus comes by night. She comes at noon. He comes with opening words of respect, she much less so. And yet both, in the end, come to realize who it is that they've been talking to, and both of them receive God's gift. Because Jesus is for everyone. I can't say certain sorts of people, in certain sorts of life situations, from certain sorts of background, Jesus is for them, but Jesus isn't for me. None of us can say that. We see that Jesus is for everyone. We see this huge contrast between these two individuals. And yet they're put side by side. I'm sure that's one of the reasons that John tells his story that way. Just to encourage and invite us to draw that comparison. Have you experienced Jesus' thirst-quenching gift? So one final aspect to bring out from this passage. What we've seen, haven't we, that Jesus offers living water. We've seen what you need to know in order to benefit and what to do. We've seen that Jesus is for everyone. One final aspect, and it's equally wonderful, though you might not realize that at first. Here's the fourth thing. God is seeking worshippers. God is seeking worshippers. Look at verse 23. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It all starts with the woman's question in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, I'm sure that in part this is a sort of red herring, or she's sidestepping the painful subject of her messy personal life. Jesus has just put it on the table and she's, well, let's talk about something else. But at the same time, I think it's a genuine concern. He is a prophet, and this is a big issue. This hostility between Jews and Samaritans went back centuries, and it will be a huge barrier to Samaritans accepting a Jewish Messiah. It needed sorting out. And Jesus' answer is twofold. On the one hand, Jesus is blunt. Jesus is no multi-faith advocate, contending that all religions have valid insights. He's not saying that. Quite the opposite. In verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. Your worship is ignorant. It's not based on the way things are. We worship what we know. Our worship is informed. There's truth, there's revelation. Makes it very clear, doesn't it? And then it's as simple as that, he says. In this Jew-Samaritan question, the Jews are right. But actually, Jesus says, the debate is about to become irrelevant because God's timetable is unfolding. Salvation history is moving on. You see, centuries earlier, through the prophet Isaiah, God had promised, I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And that time had now come. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem at the temple will you worship the Father. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You see, by nature, we are all worshippers. We're all worshippers by nature. But what matters more than anything else in the whole world is what you worship, who you worship. It has to be God. It has to be the God of the Bible. It has to be in spirit and in truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, that doesn't just mean sincerely and truthfully. Nor does it just mean that physical location is no longer important. That was part of it. Doesn't matter. It's not Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem. It doesn't matter anymore. But spirit and truth is more than that. It doesn't even just mean according to God's revelation of truth. You see, in John's Gospel, spirit almost always means the Holy Spirit, capital S. There's no capitals in the Greek, so the translator has to make their own mind up. And in John's Gospel, truth is tied up with Jesus himself. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the true bread. Jesus is the true vine. In fact, Jesus will himself say later on, I am the truth. And so if you're going to worship in spirit and in truth, it means to come to God through Jesus, motivated by the Holy Spirit. That is ultimately what to worship God in spirit and in truth means. It's a Trinitarian worship, a worship of God the Father coming to him on the basis of what Jesus, the truth, has done in the power and the motivation of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says in Philippians 3, we are the circumcision, we are the true people of God who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. See, the time had come. There in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Maybe this was a sort of, oh, well, we're having this discussion, but brightly, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain it all. It's like the person who sort of does a back pass to their own goalie without realizing that the goalie is not in the goal. So Jesus replies, doesn't he? I who speak to you, I'm here. It's me. I'm here. We don't need to wait for someone to come and explain it all, because that's me. God is seeking worshippers. God is seeking worshippers. Why is that such good news? Well, it's because the very reason you exist is to worship. That's your deepest and most ultimate purpose. And because that is your purpose, and because the God who designed everything is a good God, then worship is a pathway to joy. God is seeking worshippers. Maybe that explains verse 4. The little verse says it in passing. He had to pass through Samaria. You know, that's not strictly true in a geographical sense. Going through Samaria was certainly the quickest way from Judea to Galilee. Seems to have been a common route, but plenty of Jews went the long way round, went out through Jericho, out up the other side of the Jordan, and then came back in at the top to avoid Samaritan territory. He didn't have to go through Samaria. So why did he have to? Why does John say he had to go through Samaria? Well, from God's point of view, it was to meet this very woman, to bring her from shame to joy, to bring her from confusion to clarity, to bring her from being an outsider, sort of the consummate outsider who had to even draw her water when the sun was shining the hottest, to being part of God's family, the ultimate insider. Jesus had to go through there because there was a divine appointment. And not only with her, many of those despised Samaritans were also going to be included in God's kingdom. I wonder what Jesus' disciples made of it all. I think it was quite shocking and eye-opening travelling about with Jesus, and they had a lot to learn. So what do you make of John 4? What do you make of this woman with her unsatisfying personal life and her inadequate religion? And yet by the end, everything had changed. The shame had gone. She was no longer an outcast. She was no longer thirsty. How could she be a slave to shame when Jesus had accepted her, when he'd set her free? That is the transforming power of grace. The whole story in John 4 is like a time-lapse video of a flower opening. You know how you might see it on YouTube. They've taken it and they've speeded it up, and you see the flower is opening as the sun comes up. The flower opens when the sun shines on it. Or rather, the sun. S-O-N. 6 men, 5 husbands, and a live-in lover. And she was so empty. Then she met a 7th man. Man 7, sat by Jacob's well. And everything changed. Have you met him yet? Amen. Let's close by singing together, "I Stand."